with me to the book of Acts and the second chapter once again. Book of Acts and the second chapter, just verse 42 and then verses 46 and 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Verse 46. Day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And then in the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 22, from verse 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, from verse 14. When the hour was come, Jesus sat down and the apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the cup, in like manner, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. And then if you will turn to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 11, we've already read part of this earlier, but we will read from verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. For if we discerned ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Shall we have a further word of prayer? Let's together stand by faith under that anointing which is ours for speaking and hearing this evening. Lord, we want to thank you as we've worshipped you this evening around your table in the breaking of bread. We thank you, Lord, for every fresh glimpse of yourself, for every new revelation of your love and of your grace and of your mercy and faithfulness toward us. We just want to thank you, Lord. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, Lord, we need a special help this evening, and we place ourselves unconditionally under your headship. We thank you, Father, for the anointing which is on the head, our Lord Jesus, and which the Holy Spirit makes a living reality to every member of the body. We want to stand by faith into that anointing, grace, and power for the ministry of your word, both for my speaking, for the translating, and for our hearing. O Lord, let your purpose in this evening be fulfilled, we pray, and we shall give you all the praise and the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I have been speaking in these evening times, in the times that have been allotted to me, from this verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and the prayer. These, I have said, are the four essential characteristics of church life. You cannot do with one less. You need every one of these four in balance to have healthy church life, or if you like another word, corporate life. If we're really going to know something of the Spirit of the Lord building His spiritual house amongst us, then these four essential characteristics have to be present. We have already spoken about the apostles' teaching, the Word of God, and I'm not going to go over that again. We have spoken about fellowship. As another essential characteristic. I'm not going to go over that. And last night we spoke about the last one, prayers. We talked much about last night about prayer. Now tonight I want to talk about the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. I'm a little nervous to speak about the breaking of bread. I'm so afraid that I'm going to tread on the corns of some folks here. Spiritual corns, I mean. Upset folks. But I feel I just have to be faithful to the Lord in this whole thing. So please, I really have no desire to upset anybody here. And the worst you can do is not ask me back. So I shall seek as far as possible to discharge my responsibility. I want to speak about three things to do with the breaking of bread. The first thing I want to talk about is the testimony of the Lord's table, the testimony inherent in the breaking of bread. Then I want to talk about the supreme expression and reminder of divine love that we find in the breaking of bread. And the last thing I want to talk about is the deepest service that we can render to the Lord, worship. To me, in these three matters, we come to understand the meaning of the breaking of bread, and why those early believers continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Why it was so important to them. So now, I don't want to be long-winded, so I shall start straight away on the matter of the testimony of the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, it says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come." Ye proclaim the Lord's death. Ye declare the Lord's death. Actually, the word is evangelize, gospelize. You actually evangelize the Lord's death. You make a kind of proclamation in the unseen world to principalities and powers, as well as to the earth, to those visible forces, that the death of Jesus is the most powerful thing in our lives. When we actually break bread, we are saying God has done something in our lives that can never be taken away by the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We are proclaiming the gospel, the heart of the gospel. We are gospeling the Lord's death. That is what I mean. Actually, it was dear Brother Sparks. He always referred to the breaking of bread as baptism, as a testimony. He said he felt that was a much more beautiful word and a much more significant and meaningful word in English than the word ordinance. Of course, the Lord's table is a ceremony. It's obvious, isn't it? I mean, however we do it, there's a bit of ceremony in it. But is it merely ceremony? Of course, it's ritual. Don't despise it. It's something we do regularly. Many of us at least once a week. Others perhaps not so regularly. Some even more regularly. It's therefore ritual. It's a rite. We don't do something different with it. We don't have cake one week and milk the next and water the next and grape juice the next and fermented wine the next. We have a certain ritual that we keep. But is it merely ritual? The Lord's table is an ordinance because our Lord told us to do it in remembrance of Him. He commanded us to do it. So it's an ordinance. But is that all it is? An ordinance? That's why this word testimony is so beautiful. Because it is more than ceremony and more than ritual and more than something commanded, more than an ordinance. It is a testimony. We are actually testifying to something together. When we break bread, when we take that bread, when we drink the cup, we are actually testifying to something, something alive. You can't testify to something that isn't your experience. It has to be something alive. If you're a witness to something, you had to see it with your own eyes. You had to handle it with your own hands. You can't be a witness otherwise. So a testimony is something that comes out of a living experience, something that you are a participant in. You're involved in it. And together we give this testimony. How often should we do it? It is interesting that here in the book of Acts, we discover that they break bread from home to home daily. So every single day in the church in Jerusalem, they were having the Lord's table all over the city. All over the city. They broke the great crowd of 3,120 down to the small homes all over the city, and they broke bread in all those homes. It was amazing. It was a daily thing in the early church. But later on in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read about the church at Troas, that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, this first day of the week, by the Jewish reckoning, was probably Saturday evening. So we have been absolutely right tonight. We have been on the first day of the week. And you will remember that at some time someone fell out of the window. Because the early believers used to meet often on Saturday evening after the Sabbath was over, so that the Gentile slaves could join in. And their meetings often went on late into the night. But it was the first day of the week. Now, don't bother your head about that. Doesn't mean that you have got to have it on a Saturday evening to be correct. Because the church in Jerusalem, we don't even know what time of the day they did it. And they did it every day. And the church at Troas did it in the first day of the week. We're not quite sure exactly when it was. gods. But the one thing we can say is there is no commandment as to whether we should do it weekly or daily or monthly or quarterly or half yearly or yearly. We have to have the breaking of bread as the Lord leads us and in the way that it is most meaningful to that particular company of God's children, as led by the Spirit of God. Now, having said that, I want to say something else. This is where we might be going to get into some hot water. This breaking of bread came out of a custom that we have had amongst my people for some 4,000 years. It began with Abraham. Actually, it began with Melchizedek. He was the one who began. We call it Kiddush, which means just simply sanctification. This is a little ceremony whereby we have wine, a cup of wine, and bread, and we have salt. And when Melchizedek met Abraham, you remember, he brought wine and bread. And he broke it. Now, to this day, every president, every ruler, every prime minister, every great national leader that comes to Jerusalem is met by the president on the boundaries of the city with a cup of wine and bread and salt. Every Sabbath meal begins with this kiddush. The whole family gathers together, and you have first the cup of wine which goes round the table, and then you put salt on the bread, and you give a thanksgiving over it, and then we all break the bread together. We do this at the beginning of festivals, Sabbaths, and even when you have a special friend. If you have a special friend come home and you want to make a special thing, you have kiddush. And you give the thanks over it. It's something special. Now, there's been a tremendous argument amongst Christian scholars as to where the breaking of bread came from. Some say it came from the kiddush. And they say that this breaking of bread in all the homes was the natural Jewish way to begin a meal. Only they now made it into the remembering of the Lord at the beginning of the meal. And others said, no, it's the Passover. It came from the Passover. Now, in actual fact, this argument amongst Christian scholars is because they don't understand our Jewish customs. Actually, kiddush is the Passover is a glorified kiddush. Instead of having one cup of wine and bread, in the Passover you have four cups of wine, which everyone has to drink to the full. And you have three times when you break the bread. And that's when the apostle said, the cup of blessing which we bless is the third cup of the four. And I hope you're not bored by all this, but I mean, I'll come to it in a moment, you see. Now, I personally believe that the breaking of bread came from the Passover. But it was still the kiddush. Now, that means a number of things to me. First of all, the bread which the Lord broke, you will see in, let me put it this way, in Luke chapter 22, have you noticed how some liberal scholars say, you see, it was all a muddle. Luke was so muddled. He begins with the cup, then he goes to the bread, then he goes back to the cup. Now, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to have the cup first and then the bread? Or are we supposed to have the bread first and then the cup? Or are we supposed to have the cup and say something about the cup, then go to the bread, have the bread, and then have actually the cup? Because this is what Luke says. But you see, it's a misunderstanding because Luke is speaking from the Passover. The Lord Jesus already took the second cup, probably, and gave thanks over it, and already introduced the subject of this being his last time with them.
And that he was no longer ever going to eat this Passover until it was fulfilled in the kingdom of God. A very interesting window into something to do with our people. And then he says about the bread, this is my body. And then he takes the third cup and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is, at least to me, important, because it reveals to me that the bread that our Lord took was unleavened bread. And the cup that he took was one cup. And the wine that was in it was fermented wine. Now, I know this causes lots of fuss amongst American Christians in particular, because they say, oh dear, 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 there's whole great movements based on this thing, and they take the word, the fruit of the vine, and they say, don't you understand, the fruit of the vine isn't wine. Fruit of the vine is grape juice. Of course, they don't understand. To this very day, in our age-old custom, and our age-old liturgy, we say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, Melech haolam borei pri ha-gefen, pri ha-gefen, the fruit of the vine. That is the Semitic phrase for wine. Fermented wine. And furthermore, it is at Passover always the best fermented wine. Now you are permitted by rabbinical law to add 50% water. You are permitted to add 50% water, because you have to drink 4 cups of wine, and they have to be large cups. This is why we don't have alcoholism amongst the Jews. Because most of us have grown up to them, we don't like alcohol, because when we were children, we had to drink these glasses of wine, even though they were made a little smaller and water was added. That's put us off for life. However, I mustn't go into all I'm trying just to give is a background for something. They continued steadfastly. Such a lot of nonsense has been spoken about this whole question of what kind of liquid it was in the cup. Does it matter, some people will say. No, it doesn't really matter. I myself have a strong Quaker feeling about things. I think the main thing is to have the experience. But then I think, does it matter if we sprinkle people with water at baptism? Does it matter if we take a jug of water and pour it over them? Does it matter if we take a bucket of water and pour it over them? Or is it more important that we immerse them in water? If it doesn't matter, then what are we going to do? Are we going to adopt anything? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? If we have the Lord's table, then isn't it important for us to seek to go right back to exactly what the Lord instituted? Because every single thing has meaning. He took unleavened bread because it spoke of his sinlessness. Now, some Christian scholars again come forward in the temperance movement, and they said, don't you understand? It was unleavened. It was the time of unleavened bread. Every Jew had to get every bit of leaven out of the house. This is perfectly true. We spend whole days getting it out of the house before we keep the Passover. But what they don't know, our dear Christian brethren, is that the law concerning leaven does not apply to liquids. So this whole nonsense that we hear everywhere, that, well, you see, you can't have wine because there's a kind of like a leaven in it. Actually, the leaven was a picture, the wine was a picture of the soul of the Lord Jesus poured out unto death. So if we wish to be correct, the when we have unleavened bread, it reminds me instantly he was without sin. Him who knew no sin, God made to be our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I must tell you, I've been at the Lord's table once in Germany where we had water and cake. And I have been somewhere else, I will not mention where, where we had milk and biscuits. And I want to tell you that these times were very precious. The Lord was very much there. Now, I personally find it a little difficult to take cake and water and remember the Lord, because I feel in my own heart that he left me something. And I want to be able to look at that unleavened bread and remind myself Jesus was without sin. There was no sin in him. He was born without sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and was still without sin. And when he went to the cross for me, he bore my sin in his body on the tree. I want to be able to remember that. And when I take that cup of wine, I want to be able to think of that soul of our Lord Jesus. So beautiful, so creative, so artistic. It was the best fermented wine poured out unto death. Now, having touched on the controversial, I leave it. Now I want to get on with what is the testimony. What is the testimony of the Lord's table? I have noted seven, I'm only going to touch on them, seven things. The first is this. We testify in the breaking of bread to the fact that the atoning death of the Lord Jesus is the only way you and I can be saved. It is the foundation of all God's new creation, of all God's new man, of everything that God is going to do. And every time you and I come together to break bread, we are testifying to the fact that I can only be saved, you can only be saved, through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. There is no other way. No other way for you and I to be reconciled to God. I think then of his perfect being, his sinless body, his soul poured out unto death. That's the first part of the testimony. And here is the second. We testify every time we break bread to the fact that in order to spiritually live, we must eat and drink of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 6. Am I making sense to you all? Does it make sense to you that every time, that's why they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, every time they came to this table, how often, however often they felt they should meet, each time they came, they remembered. Only through him am I saved. No works of my own, no goodness of my own, no fasting of my own, no zeal of my own, no biblical knowledge of my own. He is my only justification in the sight of God. And when I take that bread and eat it, and when I take that cup and drink it, I take the two things that were staple diet to the people in the time of Jesus. They never drank water. You understand that. They couldn't, because every form of communicable disease came through water. So they always drank wine, or they, as the, you get it with Timothy, you remember when he said, Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. It's an antiseptic. So they used to pour a little bit of wine into the water in order to make it antiseptic. get rid of the germs and so on. Do you understand now what I'm saying? So in every single home, from the poorest peasant to the richest aristocrat, the two things that graced every table at every meal were bread and wine, wine and bread, bread and wine, wine and bread. Nobody could live without bread and wine. And so then Jesus said to us in John chapter 6 and verse 53, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have not life in yourselves. And then he said from 55, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he that eateth me, he also shall live because of me. In other words, this isn't just once we receive Jesus and then I don't have need to have anything more to do with him. He saved me and that's that. Now I discover I have to feed on the Lord Jesus. I have to drink of the Lord Jesus. I've got to drink and drink and drink and drink and drink again. And I've got to eat and eat and eat and eat. Now I know that in some quarters this truth has been almost taken to cultic extremes, as if the Lord Jesus is a commodity and not a person. But the fact remains that you and I, the only way we can abide in the Lord Jesus is to be receiving of the Lord Jesus. The only way I can abide in the fullness of the Holy Spirit is to drink into the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. The only way I can grow is by eating and drinking. So every time I come to this table, I testify to the fact, do I want to grow in the Lord? Do I want to become a full grown man or woman in the Lord? Do I want the church to grow up to a full grown man in the Lord? Do I want the saints to come to maturity? Do I want the bride to be formed? Then I've got to know the Lord Jesus. Every day I've got to receive more of him. I've got to drink more deeply into him. Do you understand? Every time I come to this table, it reminds me, this is the testimony of the Lord's table. And then the third thing about this table is that we are one body. And we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one loaf, one body. It seems clear to me that in the time of Paul, they actually had a loaf and they broke it. This is the same with us in Kitos. Exactly the same. We wouldn't dream of cutting up a loaf into little cubes. This is the sort of American utilitarian way. You know, make it easier for everybody. We break the loaf so that everybody can see the loaf being broken. And then either pieces are given, or in our Sephardi tradition, we put the loaf in and everyone puts their hand on it. And after we've given thanks, we all break it together. Did you notice this? This is a testimony. We're not all individuals. We are one body. We are one body because we share a cup, because we break a loaf. We all eat of the loaf. We all drink of the same wine. Now, here again, this is my last controversial thing for this evening. I'm sorry about this, but I have to discharge myself. I believe the individual cup is the perfect illustration of non-church type Christianity. Everyone is an individual. Everyone has their own little bit of the Lord, and they can't really join with one another. They have their own little cup, because I might catch something from you. So you have your own little cup. Of course, once you have unfermented wine, you've got to have individual cups. The whole thing came in a century ago with the temperance movement. It's perfectly natural. And now everybody's fighting to death of AIDS. It is strange to me. I mean, in a family, we share a cup. I know there are problems with it. You come with you've got 3,000 people. How do you have one cup? You must have a few cups. But the point is, you share the cup. Do you understand? Now, it's not in one sense important, because if we feel we have the reality, okay, but every time I see all those individual cups, you know, when I was saved, I was saved amongst the Baptists. So I'm used to these individual cups, and every time I feel sort of ill inside, I can call Lord. There's Brother Stephen, he's taken his individual cup, now I'm going to take mine. He's got his Christ and I've got mine. And never the twain shall meet. To me, that's sad. That's sad. I would rather take a cup and give him AIDS or him give me AIDS. Because in a family, that's exactly what you do. You're not frightened all the time. What am I going to catch from Brother So-and-so? What am I going to catch from Sister So-and-so? And so the apostle puts it very simply here. He says, look, he says, you're one loaf, one cup. Now, my dear friends, I know some might feel a bit disturbed by my bringing up these kinds of things. But you see, we belong to those folks who have sought to recover truth. Shall we throw it away? How important is detail? Now, if we are going to say it is not important, then let us be as clear on baptism as we are on the Lord's table. Let us sprinkle. There's no problem with it. It doesn't matter as long as the person has water on them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But you'll all say, oh, no, never. Never! I can hear everybody rising up. You know why? I'm not being unkind, but it's because it's water and not wine. If we were baptizing them in wine, it'd be very different. Everybody would say, sprinkle them! Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Every one of us would say, no, the whole symbolism of baptism is you are buried with Christ. You go right under the water. We don't want any curl left out. Right under. We want to make sure every one of them is properly buried with the Lord. Then they're raised to walk in newness of life. We're very careful about the symbolism of baptism because we believe it's very important and very precious. And so it has to be, I think, with the Lord's table too. But that is my personal conviction. But nevertheless, whether you have individual cups and you get over it, or you have little pieces of bread that are unleavened, just remember this, we are one body. We are one body. We are the household of faith. And we are testifying at this breaking of bread that we belong to one another in the Lord. There's only one Christ. There's only one body. That's the testimony. Fourthly, to know resurrection life, we testify every time we take this bread and wine. We testify to the fact that to know resurrection life and power,
we have to also know the death of the cross. When I take that bread, I remind myself, this bread was once wheat. It has been crushed and ground and fired into a loaf that I am eating. This wine was once grapes. It's been broken, crushed, and left in a state of being crushed till it ferments. Then I remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know them so well. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We cannot know the power of his resurrection. We cannot know the fullness of his resurrection life if we are not prepared to know the death of the cross. If we are not prepared to go with him into the cross, then we cannot experience the power of his resurrection. It is so simple. And every time I come to this table, I remind myself, we are testifying to this fact. Lance, remember, the deeper you die, the more abundant you will know resurrection. The more you're broken, the more you will know the power of God upon you. The more you know what it is to be crucified with Christ, the more you will know about walking in newness of life. I remind myself every time I come, that is the testimony of the breaking of bread. And then sixthly, it is only till he come. As often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. I think that's a marvelous thing about this breaking of bread. I'm so sad, not here, praise the Lord, but I'm so sad in some of the communions that one goes to. It's like a memoriam service. Everyone sings terribly slowly, as if we are in a memorial service, remembering someone who died and has never come back to life. We sing in a kind of very sad kind of way, and the hymns are played at least twice as slow as normally, and it's a memorial service. But my dear friends, what a marvelous thing it is when we break bread together to remember that he triumphed. He's the King, King of kings and Lord of lords. This Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and is coming back, and coming back much sooner than we realize. Oh, what joy can fill our hearts as we break bread together to think Jesus has never eaten this bread. He has never touched this cup until that day when he sits down with us in the manifested kingdom of God. What a day that will be. Can you imagine that day? What a marvelous banquet it will be when they're all there. Paul will be there, and John will be there, and Matthew will be there. They'll all be there. All the saints of the ages will be there. People we know who have gone on before us in our own lifetime, they'll be there. What a marvelous thing it is to think of till he comes. Oh, I think it's wonderful, this testimony of the Lord's. This testimony of the breaking of bread. It's only till he come. Then, sixthly, the Lord, when we break bread and drink this cup, we testify to the fact that the Lord has made, the Lord has made with us a new and an eternal covenant. Think of that. Think of that. He's actually committed himself to you forever. This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye, every one of it. covenant.
God not only says, I love you, we might be afraid. Oh, he said, he loved me. He said that yesterday. Will he say that next week? Maybe he'll find something displeasing about me, some of us think, as if God hasn't found out everything about us before ever he saved us. But we always think, maybe he's disappointed with me today.
But the Lord has made a covenant with us, a legally binding covenant out of his love and grace. It means that he will never let you go. Never. The blood and the body of the Lord Jesus are the signs of his pledge. He will save you to the uttermost. Whatever lies ahead, whatever depth, whatever circumstances, whatever situations, he will always remain faithful because he has covenanted himself to you. There is a beautiful word in the Old Testament that cannot be translated in English and indeed in most other languages. It is the Hebrew word chesed, and it is translated sometimes mercy in the King James, and in the revised versions and the American Standard Version of 1901, loving kindness. And then the revised standard version and some of the modern versions, steadfast love. This word chesed means love that is covenanted. It is the kind of grace and mercy and favor and love wrapped up with faithfulness in a marriage covenant. As if the Lord is saying to us, this is what I covenant with you. This special kind of steadfast love. And then there is one last thing we testify. Now listen carefully to this. I don't want anyone to get into a deep depression on this, but listen carefully to it. The last testimony that we give in the breaking of bread is that we need always, every time we break bread, to prove ourselves before God. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. My dear friends, don't think that just because the bread and the wine are symbols, just because they are tokens, that you and I can treat it in a familiar way, in an unworthy manner. It is very clear from the Word of God that if you and I have no fear of the Lord in our eyes, in the way that we take the bread and the wine, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Now, what does that mean, since we are justified? Since there is in Christ no condemnation, what does it mean? It means this. If you and I have an argument with another brother and sister, and we don't get that argument resolved, at least from our side, it takes two to make a division, by the way. If I eat that loaf and drink that cup, I don't bring life to myself. I bring death to myself. If I'm swindling in business, I'm a fraud, I'm in dishonest dealings in business, and I take that bread and that wine, I am not ministering the life of Christ to me, I'm ministering death. If I'm involved in some kind of perversion or immorality, some man messing up another husband's wife within the fellowship, or some wife trying to lure some other sister's husband, and I take that bread and that wine, I don't minister life to myself, I minister death.
Now, if anyone thinks that I'm just trying to be difficult here, look at the word, what it says. It says, for this cause, verse 30, for this cause, many among you are weak and sickly, and some have fallen asleep. Now, I have the privilege of seeing many people fall asleep in my meetings. But that is not what it means. It doesn't mean that you go all sleepy-like at the Lord's table. It means you die. Now someone says, that's impossible. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. You are trying to tell us that at the Lord's table we can actually bring about our own death? Yes. Exactly. Exactly what I mean. And I have known cases of it. Personally, I've been involved in cases where people have died under the hand of God because they would not confess something and face up to something and went on taking the Lord's table. Now, something else. Let me say this. Just, it may be an explanation. Many of our little fellowships that become weak, that become sickly, that become divided, that seem to break up. Don't you think sometimes it could be because we don't understand this thing about the Lord's table? That there are things going on under the surface, and everyone carries on just as if the Lord's table doesn't really matter. Without our understanding that we are not coming to the Lord's table to prove ourselves. We must prove ourselves. What does it mean? Prove? Every time I come into this table, I say to myself, Lord, I have no right to be here. My only claim is the name of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Lord Jesus. I would say to the Lord, Lord, you know I'm unworthy in myself, that there is no good thing in me, in my flesh. You are the one who saved me, and I come to this table because as far as I know, there is nothing that I'm doing that is wrong. Now do you begin to understand how wonderful it is to have the Lord's table, because it keeps us all with short accounts? It means that every time we have the Lord's table, every one of us is proving ourselves before we come to it. That's why I say, don't be late to the Lord's table. Always get there a little earlier if you can. Wait there quietly. Make sure that your heart is right before God. Don't just come in with that kind of slovenly, sloppish, all over the place spirit. It doesn't really matter. You're dealing with something that lies at the very heart of God. The death of our Lord Jesus. Woe betide us if, having been saved by the grace of God, we abuse that grace. We are all unworthy, but we don't have to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. So now here then is the first thing. Now the next two things won't take me so long. This marvelous table, this breaking of bread, is a supreme reminder and expression of love. Do this in remembrance of me. I remember many years ago when I was first saved, I don't even remember who it was, but some godly old brother who was a servant of God said, do you know what this means? It means, do this in an affectionate calling of me to mind. And that all through the years has remained with me. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we do it in an affectionate calling of him to mind. Not thing, not it, not truth, but him. Then this table becomes a supreme reminder of divine love. Every time I sit at the Lord's table, I think I'm in the presence of a divine love story. I'm in the presence of the love of God. Who would have loved me as he has loved me? Who would have persevered with me as he has persevered with me? Who would have been as faithful to me as he has been faithful to me? Every time I come to this table, I'm confronted with a divine love story. He loved me and gave himself for me. What a wonderful thing then the breaking of bread is, if it becomes a reminder of such love. That I can come and sit for a moment quietly in all the hurly-burly of life, in all my pressing, pressurized circumstances, in the busy, for myself, the busy traveling that I have to do all the time, I can sit for a moment at his table and remember, he loves me and gave himself for me. What a wonderful thing it is then, once we start to think of this, we sit in the presence of divine love at this table. And that's what the Lord Jesus really meant. He said, bring me to mine. I know your propensity for forgetting me. I know with the best will in the world, you will be so filled with your problems and jobs and work and business and figures and 1,000 children and everything and the chores of everything and so on. I know, I understand it all, but every time you come to this table, sit down and remember me. Now do you begin to understand why it's so offensive when people rush in late? You know very well they're not thinking about the Lord. To them it's just a bit of ritual. It's a ceremony. There's nothing else. We sit there sort of in a kind of stupor, waiting for the time to finish. So we can say hello to a few friends. A few other things. If we really thought of this as divine love, a reminder of divine love, wouldn't we be very careful? Wouldn't we come? It's like a kind of renewal of love bond. It's like a kind of trysting place. It's like a time when we just come together and say, Lord, you love me. Do I love you? That's why this table is so precious. That's why the Lord Jesus said to that wonderful church at Ephesus that knocks most of our fellowships into a cocked hat, I have this against you. You have the work. You have the faith. You have the patience. You've judged those that are false. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. First love is not a question of time. It's a question of quality. First love is not the kind of love you had when you were first in love. It's a quality of love. You know what I mean? When people are in love, they will walk miles to see the loved one. And it doesn't even bother them. Years later, they wouldn't even drive for 2 minutes. You know that nobody sort of goes to the loved one and says, oh, I'm so weary, I'm worn out coming to see you. No, love is the most amazing thing. It renews your limbs, it renews your mind, it renews your spirit. As soon as you see the one you love, you forget all your weariness and all your problems and everything else just to see the person you love. That is first love. And you can have all the patience and all the toil and all the zeal and all the knowledge, and you can have a discerning of error and false apostleship. But if you don't have first love, the Lord removes the lampstand. Now we say, Lord, that's very harsh of you. That is unbelievably harsh of you, Lord. Look at our work. Look at our toil. Look at our patience. Look how we judge those that are in error. But the Lord says, it doesn't mean anything to me. Without that quality of love, it's useless. Embedded in my own folks' history is the word that Jesus so marvelously passed on in the new covenant. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul and with all thy strength. So much for saying the old covenant is law, as if there is no love in it. Right at the very beginning of it, God said to his chosen people, you must love me with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And when a good Pharisee came to Jesus and said, Master, Rabbi, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two hang the whole law of Moses and the prophets. Love. No wonder the Apostle John, that great apostle of recovery, says, God is love. No wonder the apostle in the midst of Paul, in the midst of a letter to a church that was a total mess and confusion, said, when talking about the body of Christ and all the different gifts and ministries and the manifestation of the Spirit and all the rest of it, he then says, but I want to tell you, a better way. And talks about love. Says you can give your body to be burned and you can have all faith to remove mountains and you can have knowledge of all the mysteries. But if you have love, you're nothing. Every time I come to this table, I am reminded of this one fundamental, utterly simple fact. He loved me, and he looked for me to love him. Well, my dear friends, I could go on and on and on about this, but I mustn't. I must watch it for the question of time. But you see, the Lord's table is not the place for prayer. It's not the place for requests. It's not the place for preaching. It's not the place for teaching. The Lord's table is the place for love. It is the one single gathering of God's children in the routine life of the church where we shut out prayer and request and petition and teaching and preaching. And we all express our love to him. What a wonderful place the Lord's table can become when it's like that. I tell you, it's like heaven on earth when you move into an atmosphere of love where everybody understands it. See, some people say, oh, but you must be able to pray. I mean, it's selfish to come into the presence of the Lord and not pray for the lost. But my dear friends, there should be somewhere in the life of the church where we spend a whole hour or more praying for the lost and for the needs of the fellow saints and everything else. Can there not be one gathering in the whole life of the church where we shut out everything that we ask the Lord for and only give to the Lord? One single gathering in the life of the church where instead of being egocentric even spiritually, we can be totally Christ-centered. Think only of him. Think only of who he is, what he is. Sometimes when we come into the Lord's presence, it's not wrong, but it's on the poorer level. All we can rise to is thanking the Lord for what he's done for us. We can only say, thank you, Lord, you saved me. Thank you, Lord, that you've been faithful to me. Thank you, Lord. To get even up beyond that. And to be able to say, Lord, I love you because of what you are. Not because of what you've done, but for what you are. Oh, there are levels of praise and levels of service that you and I have never touched here at the Lord's table. So I come to the last point that I want to make this evening, and that is the deepest service that you and I can render to the Lord is worship. One of the reasons why I undisguisedly thank God for what we call the charismatic renewal, with all its failings and faults, is that it has restored worship to us. When I was first saved, I know what they called worship. We had a hymn, we had a prayer, we had a hymn, we had a reading, we had a hymn, we had a collection, we had the children's word, then the notices, then a hymn, then the sermon, and then this was called worship. At the Lord's table, it was, as I've already said, an in memoriam service. You really did feel someone loved at gold. He was far, far away. This was when I was first saved. I wonder whether we've even really touched worship. Worship is more than praise. You can praise the Lord and still not worship. It's the Lord Jesus said of his Father that he seeks those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, you and I were made, we were constituted by God to be worshippers. And every human being worships something. They worship money. They worship themselves. That's the most common. They worship somebody else. They worship an ideology. But every human being is so constituted that they have to worship. Actually, you and I were made and constituted to worship God. Now I want to say something else. You and I will never know real fulfillment until we do worship. Because we were made to worship God, only when we worship God with our whole being are we fulfilled. Now, some of you have probably touched worship like that at some point in your spiritual experience, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you know that once you've worshipped the Lord like that, you're never the same again. I always say to people, if you've ever touched the house of God in expression, you're spoilt for anything else. For the rest of your life, you always look for that house of God. You touch something of the body. You touch something of real fellowship. You're never the same again. So it is with worship. Once you've touched the kind of worship where we're no longer conscious of one another, no longer conscious of the place, we're only conscious of the Lord, we feel as if we're standing in the actual presence of God. That kind of worship. Now, my dear friends, it is the most marvelous privilege, the greatest gift that the Lord could give us when the Lord's table becomes a place of worship. When everyone comes to it with their heart toward God, and everyone ready to contribute as the Lord leads, in one great symphony of praise, of thanksgiving, of worship. So, dear child of God, isn't it interesting? We all want to find some kind of fulfillment. But God has so designed the human being that you and I cannot find fulfillment till we worship the Lord. And in the end, this is a service, a ministry to the Lord. In the life of the church, we may have many other ministries at different times. We may be reaching out to the unsaved, have work for the children, work for young people, all kinds of things. But there is one place in the life of the church that has to be safeguarded. It is for the Lord. It is the breaking of bread. Now do you begin to understand why it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer? You have the word of God. We continue steadfastly in that. You have fellowship, sharing the Lord Jesus together, building one another up, caring for one another, provoking one another to love and to good works. We must continue steadfastly in that. We have prayer, the prayer ministry of the church. When we're praying into being the will of God, when we're praying into being the mind of God in our own area, when the deepest form is that the Spirit of the Lord can conceive a burden within us, which brings a travail of spirit until in the end the purpose of God is fulfilled. But we must also continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Not as a ritual. Not as an ordinance. But as a testimony. To remind ourselves every time we come how much the Lord has loved us. And how much He looks in our heart for that love. For Him. It finds me out. I don't know if it finds you out. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing before we next meet together for the breaking of bread if a whole lot of things got sorted out in our lives? And when we came in our little fellowships together to break bread, it came as a trysting place, a place of worship, a place of adoration, of love. Would that not do something for us all? Would we not be lifted into another dimension altogether? I believe so. So may the Lord work in these marvelous ways in all our hearts. Forgive me if I've trodden on some people's toes. I know you folks are resilient enough to resist me. And so I have no fear in that direction at all. But if it is the Lord, hear Him. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures whether these things be so. Let us pray. Oh, Father, every one of us is found out when we talk about this kind of love and this kind of worship. Lord, you know we have to say in our heart, we feel, Lord, we don't love you as we ought. And we certainly don't love one another as we ought. Lord, be gracious to us. We need to be renewed in first love, in that quality of love that will mean we aren't talking all the time about the afflictions and the problems and the weariness and the toil and the way and everything else. But Lord, we're so in love with you that it just really almost melts away in a renewed first love. Dear Father, only your Spirit can renew the love within us. Do it, Lord, in every one of our hearts, we pray. In these days when it is said that the love of the many will wax cold, may it not be true of any of us. May our love grow yet more and more unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. Hear us then as we commit ourselves to you, and as we pray, Lord, you said that you looked for worshippers in spirit and in truth. Make us such worshippers, Lord. Give us a taste of worship such as we've never had before, Lord. Spoil us for anything less. And let this breaking of bread come to mean something more precious to every one of us than it has ever meant before. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.